Well, good morning, church family. It's wonderful to see you all here on this very warm day. And hey, welcome to 2025. I know for some of us in the building, the year 2000 doesn't seem like too many years ago. I'd like to remind you, it was a quarter of a century ago. And yeah, what has happened in the last 25 years is quite amazing, isn't it, when you start considering that in your own heart and lives. But one thing remains the same. We can come and worship our Lord, which is a good thing we can do. We can open His Word, and we can be instructed from His Word on a daily basis. And that should provide great encouragement for each one of us as we start off 2025. I trust that you'll make fresh commitments to be wholehearted followers of Christ and to be instructed by His Word and to be sharing the love of Christ in the community. So to know Christ, to grow in Christ, and to proclaim Christ. Do you make that your goal for 2025? I would hope you would, because that's a good thing for us to think about. We're just going through a short series on a couple of psalms. Next week we will have Celebrate Messiah here, and then the following week we'll be back into the book of Matthew to complete the Sermon on the Mount over a few weeks. But I thought I'd like to encourage you today through Psalm 34. Before we get to Psalm 34, I want to provide the context of why David wrote this psalm. You may be well aware of the context, you may not, but it makes a great deal of impact as you consider his time in life when he wrote this psalm. He actually wrote two psalms. He wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, which explain what was going on in his life. And we'll see what's going on in his life in 1 Samuel chapter 17. No, actually, 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll see what was going on in his life. But I want you to think with me today, because I don't think there'd be one, there wouldn't be anyone in this room that's never been desperate, never been in a state of desperation, right? You know, sure, there are different types of desperation. There are some sort of insignificant types of desperation, like probably today in the heat that we'll suffer, you might be desperate to have an ice cream or desperate to have a ice-cold water just to quench your thirst or desperate to have that next piece of chocolate, right? It's not a heavy desperation. Yes, some of you might be desperate to graduate or even finish school. You might be desperate to buy your first car. Some of you might be desperate to remember when you bought your first car. You might be desperate to obtain financial freedom and independence. You might be desperate to secure a job or perhaps a career. You may be even desperate to see your kids leave home so you can start the whole empty nesting dream, right? Or you could even be desperate just to retire. But sometimes desperation can be described by the situation that you're in. You may have found yourself in danger. I remember when I was about 12 or 13, I was out hiking in the woods with a bunch of people. We call it in New Zealand tramping. You don't call it here, you just call it hiking, but we call it tramping. And we got lost. We come down a spur and up over a spur and we got lost, and it was getting dark and it was getting cold and it was getting miserable. So you could see a heightened desperation amongst the group of will we find our way out? Thankfully, we did. So you may be desperate to experience safety and peace. If you've suffered from an addiction, you may be desperate to get over that addiction and be released from that bondage. See, sometimes when we come into the state of desperation, one thing we forget to do, or one thing we probably do is we question the purpose and love of God in that situation, right? That's a natural thing. We question the purposes and the love of God as we enter into the state of desperation. And it's wonderful that David addresses this in this Psalm 34. And when after he wrote this psalm, the context around the writing of the psalm is seen in the very first subscript of Psalm 34. It says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And that's the context of the psalm, the context of the writing of the psalm. So let's think about David's life, what was happening here. He wasn't king, but he was being pursued by a king. He was being pursued all over the Judean countryside by Saul. Saul was desperately jealous of David. We all know why, because during Saul's reign, it was David who stood before Goliath, the Philistine. David couldn't understand when he went up to see his brothers and he saw the army of Israel cowering before this giant. In 1 Samuel 17:26, this was David's response towards the Philistine. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? David had the right view about who God was, right, and what God would do. And he could not understand that God's army was cowering before this Philistine. And David stood before Saul in this account, and 1 Samuel 17:27 says this, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's faith in action, right? I'm not going to cower in the corner like you, Saul. I'm not going to cower in the corner like your armies, because I know who is the Lord of the army. And so Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David knew that God would provide a victory. And as you read through that story of David and Goliath, you see these wonderful speeches by David. David said to the Philistine in 1 Samuel 17:45, you come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled or defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, I'll cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. Isn't that a wonderful testimony of David? And what transpired, as we all know, he defeated the Philistine. And then we have a testimony in 1 Samuel 18, verse 12, of Saul. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings. Why? Not because he was a great military strategist, not because he was a great warrior, He had success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And this created a great jealousy for Saul. 1 Samuel 18 verse 15 says this, "And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David." So then what transpired after this event was this constant antagonism by Saul towards David. The jealousy of Saul's heart started to impact this relationship. And David was haunted, he was hated, and he was hunted by Saul. Haunted, hated, and hunted. And this went on for a period of around 7 years, I think. A long period of time. And as he is continually being hunted, he flees in desperation for his life from the hand of Saul. He becomes desperate in trying to get himself away from the murderous intent of Saul. So if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel. And we'll pick up 1 Samuel 21. And we see, I'm not going to read the text, but you can reference the text as we go through this first part, the first 9 verses. We see David in his desperation goes to Ahimelech, the priest. He goes to him and he makes up a bit of a flimsy story. He says, "Look, I'm on the king's business, but I have no food and I have no weapons. Can you help me out?" He sort of says, "Oh, it's a sensitive government business," which is not, because he's in desperation and he's fleeing from Saul. So Abimelech says, "Yes, I've the bread you can have. Actually, the bread of the presence you can have." And then you see that David in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 21 says to Abimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it to me." So he requires food for his stomach, and he requires a sword, Goliath's sword. And I just get, as you read through this, the tension that David is at his wit's ends. He's in a place of great desperation. And then he does the unthinkable. Read with me from 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath," or the king of Gath, depending on which accent you want to put on it. What's significant about the king of Gath? What's significance about the place of Gath? It's Goliath's hometown. So here's David wandering into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. How about we think about how desperate David must be to try and separate himself from Saul? He goes to the very face of the enemy. It would be like a lamb just trotting itself off to the freezing works and sitting in the pen and saying, "Just do with me what you will." Shows you how desperate David is. He was hoping to find a place of sanctuary. I don't think you would take the sword of the man you have killed into this place of sanctuary. So what happens? The servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him and dancers? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down from his bed. And I just love this next response of Achish. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Then David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So in his desperation, he goes to the gate of the enemy. He feigns an insanity. And then he escapes. So what's David's view of this circumstance? That's where we're so blessed we can read Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. So turn with me to Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. We won't go to 56, we'll go to 34. And let's think about what David testifies to in this situation. I'm going to break this psalm into two parts. You've got David's testimony, which runs from verse 1 through to verse 10. And then you have David's instruction, which runs from verse 11 to 22. Whenever you see 22 verses in a psalm, you should think through the fact that this is a literary device which is used, and each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what this is. It's an acrostic. Why? You've got to realize that the Jewish nation didn't have God's word personally with them, right? They would read it in the synagogue. This would be their songbook of praise. And when you go A, B, C, D, E, F, it becomes a memory thing, right? A is for apple, B is for ball, C is for... And it'd be a bit like that when remembering this particular psalm. So let's read the first 10 verses, all about David's testimony. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." But David's response to a situation in Gath is this. Firstly, we see a response of praise, a response of worship. His praise is continuous. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth." It's a continuous action. He's going to praise the Lord no matter what. You could almost say, in his feigning of insanity, he's still praising the Lord. It's contagious. So it's continuous and it contagious. It's contagious. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So the very fact that he's continually praising, he wants this to be a testimony to those around about him. He wants his praise to be contagious. And he also wants the praise to be corporate, not just individual. I magnify the Lord with me. So before the whole congregation, he said, magnify this Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So David's worship is continuous, it's contagious, and it's corporate. And then we see he highlights just the beauty of his deliverance from Gath. It's not his insanity, his feigning of his insanity that delivered him, but the Lord. Verse 4, he sought the Lord and he answered me. What a wonderful encouragement that is in itself, right? When you seek the Lord will answer. He sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. I was in a sticky situation. I was under great distress, David was communicating. I'd even gone to the gates of my enemy to seek refuge. But you know what? The Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So David is testifying to the fact that even though he was in this place, even though he was under custody, that the angel of the Lord was with him and delivered him. The angel of the Lord defended him. And then you have the beautiful verse 5 there in the middle of this deliverance, in the middle of this salvation. You have the fact that when you look to God, when you look to him, you'll never be ashamed. When you delight in him, delight in the Lord's salvation, you'll never be ashamed. And then we see a bit of David's assurance that comes from this sense of worship, the sense of deliverance. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. But young lions suffer want and need, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So it's amazing how you move in this psalm for the first 10 verses from praise to assurance. From praise to assurance. And that describes each one of us who have come to faith in Christ, right? When you come to faith in Christ, you praise him for what he has done. You thank the Lord that your sin is forgiven. You thank the Lord that he has paid it all, that you've been redeemed, that his grace is a precious gift to you. And your salvation is received by faith. And listen, praise, both individually, continually, corporately. But you know what? That praise leads to assurance. It leads to a place of assurance. It leads to the fact that you can cry out and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. His deliverance is secure. His deliverance is right. So hence I can taste and see that the Lord is good and provides great assurance. Do you have that assurance today? I trust that you do. I think so often we need to be reminded of the assurance that we have in Christ, right? We need to be constantly reminded of that. That's why we sang some of the songs we sang this morning about God's sovereignty, about God's holiness, and about the fact that we worship a triune God and Father, Son, and Spirit. Because when we think about those things, they provide assurance, because when God gives us promise, those promises are assured. There's no greater promise that your sin has been forgiven. No greater promise that you're going to have be blessed with every spiritual blessing that's in Christ Jesus. And this is what David experiences here in a very real way, as he is unharmed in Gath. And he wants you to know about it. And then we move to David's instruction. And this instruction is broken into two parts, and we'll just read the text here. Verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So we have David's instruction. Firstly, he instructs around the way of the righteous, verse 11 through 14. You see the very instructional note in verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's David's purpose in this back part of the psalm. Listen to me and I will teach you the way of the Lord. And then he talks about what a righteous life looks like. You keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, turn away from evil and do good. You seek peace and pursue it. That's the instructions he gives. It's really fascinating, because if you turn to the New Testament and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that this quoted is quoted in its entirety, these verses 11 through 14. And in 1 Peter, it's talking about a Christian's duty and service towards others. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for this, for to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. And then verse 10 through 12, you have a direct quote from Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all who do evil. Now, who is here to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So in Peter's epistle, he grabs this psalm and he says, this is what a righteous, holy life looks like. Are you zealous for doing good? You will suffer for righteousness' sake, but have no fear. Don't be troubled by that. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. So it's fascinating how he uses this to instruct believers. And we can take that today as an instruction for each one of us. That our life, if we are a follower of Christ, should be reflected by these things. Your tongue is kept from evil, and you don't speak deceit, and you seek peace and you pursue it. I love that about the family of God. Seeking peace, not in conflict, not in rivalry, not in conceit, but we seek peace. Why? Because we worship the one who is the Prince of Peace. And secondly, we see the way of the Lord, or the way of Yahweh, and David's instruction. And those are beautiful, comforting things when you think about it. You've got the Lord's eyes, who are towards those who are righteous. You've got the Lord's ears, who hear our cry. The Lord's face is against those who want to do evil against you. And when the righteous, when you and I cry out in desperation for deliverance, we have the sure hope that he hears and he delivers us out of our troubles. And then you have this beautiful verse that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Think about David's life. He was brokenhearted. He was crushed in spirit. He was being pursued around the Judean countryside. He was in desperate desperation to the fact that he goes to the king of Gath. And yet the Lord upholds the crushed in spirit and the brokenhearted. Just want to read. Isaiah 42 talks about this. Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant songs talking about Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. It's the same principle. That Christ in himself would bring relief, would be near to the brokenhearted, would be near to those who were described in Isaiah as a bruised reed. You know what a bruised reed does? Have you ever seen a bruised reed? Think about a flax. It's sort of like a reed, right? If it's damaged in any way, what happens? It just becomes limp. The wind grabs it and just, that's it. That's the imagery we've got. And sometimes we feel like that, right, spiritually. We feel absolutely torn to bits. But take encouragement, folks, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And our precious Saviour is described in Isaiah 42. Says he won't break that spirit. He will not break that reed. He will not put out the flame of his spirit within you. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I'm so thankful that the Lord is near and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. But to be crushed in spirit is an attitude of repentance, right? And in faith we cry out and we know the Lord is near and he saves. Verse 19, it's fascinating, isn't it, really, when you read verse 19 of this psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Okay. There goes the wealth and health gospel out the back door in one foul swoop. Our life is not about your best life now. Our life is not about prosperity here on this earth. You may experience prosperity at the good hand of God, but the reality is that when you are His, there are many afflictions. This is what verse 19 is saying. There are many afflictions. There are health afflictions, there are financial afflictions, there are relationship afflictions. And the great hope here is the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not just some of them, all of them. He delivers us, verse 17, out of all our troubles. And verse 19, the Lord delivers us out of all of our afflictions. And then he says, verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Very much like last week's psalm, where the wicked will be cut off. The wicked will be judged according to their wickedness by the righteous judge. But again, verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Isn't that wonderful? None of you who take refuge in Christ, who place your faith in Christ, will be condemned. Paul understood this. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do is because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. David understood there was no condemnation. No condemnation, because the Lord redeems the life of his servants. It's reaffirmed here for those who place your faith and trust in Christ. There's no condemnation. There is no downside. Christ has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a fairly long way, I think, in astronomical terms. It's infinite. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, why would our hearts not be in praise? Why would we not continually sing the glories of God and tell others about that? Now, I think that's where David gets to in this psalm. He talks about these instructions, but these instructions are fueled out of the fact that he will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will be continually on his mouth. I'm trusting and hoping that 2025 will be a time for you to display these attributes. That you'll praise him continually, you'll make much of him, and we will magnify him corporately. We will understand that he has delivered us, he has saved us, he has redeemed us, and that there therefore is now no condemnation for us. He delivers us out of all our troubles. He delivers us from our afflictions. What a wonderful Saviour we worship. Let's just close in prayer, and then we will close our service officially. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, a psalm that was written in the midst of great desperation. As David was being pursued by his enemy, he's been haunted, he was being hunted, and he was hated. And yet he penned these wonderful words to ascribe his deliverance at your glorious hand. And Father, he gives us a model of understanding and a perspective that is much required. Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts and well up in us a heart of praise and worship for the good things you have done. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And we go on further in Romans 8 and we see there's no separation from your love. And Father, we just want to turn and praise you for what you have done. You have saved, you have delivered, you have redeemed. And Father, we see that your eyes are constantly towards us. Your ears are hearing our every heart's cry. We thank you that you are near. We thank you that a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering flax you will not extinguish. We thank you that you are near the brokenhearted and you save the crushed in spirit. So, Father, we ask that you will fill us with a heart of praise this day. Help us to consistently remember the good things you have done. Help us to consistently rest on your promises. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ our risen Saviour. Amen.